It's been a blessing to me to have the opportunity to have gone through the last 4 weeks through a mini-series that we've called Shepherding God's Flock. And we spent some time working through the Scriptures about what God has to say about the local church, and specifically what's involved in shepherding God's flock. Now, that series is over, but I did want to review a little bit this morning with a very specific purpose that I hope will be clear in just a little bit. We made the point over the last few weeks as we've considered that series, Shepherding God's Flock, that the church belongs to God and that Christ Himself is the great shepherd. And I never want to assume that everyone knows that. If just because you're an American doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you're a nice person doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you're religious doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you've grown up in church doesn't mean you're a Christian. A Christian is a person who's a follower of the great shepherd. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good shepherd. And thus, to be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And again, I want to just make sure all of us are clear that, do you know Christ as your shepherd? Have you come to the place where you've repented of your sin, where you have put saving faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know personally that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know you're saved not just because you called on Him way back then when you were a kid or a teen, or like me, a young adult. But you know what Jesus meant when He says, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them and they follow Me and I give unto them eternal life." If you said to me, "Greg, how do you know you're a Christian?" I would say it's because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and He's given me eternal life. The assurance of my salvation does not go back to the moment I prayed, even though that was the beginning of my salvation. The assurance of my salvation is right now today. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Christ said what? "And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." He did not say, "And this is eternal life," that they prayed once upon a time to get saved. Now, salvation has to begin sometime. But eternal life is a relationship. I've heard Pastor Custer say this so many times, and I appreciate it. Christianity is not an official thing. It doesn't begin with church membership or baptism. It's not the idea that I officially became a Christian in a moment of time, like you might consider yourself a Republican or a Democrat. It's a relationship with God. And thus, I hope that you know you're a Christian, and thus are part of the church, because Jesus Christ is your shepherd. And if anything that I've said is confusing, there are many people, I'm one of them, that would delight to spend time with you even before you leave today, just to make sure that you would know Christ as your Savior. Well, by way of review, the church belongs to Christ. Christ is the good shepherd. What does God do? God appoints elders, plural, in each church. And thus, as we've worked our way through the Scripture, we have seen that throughout the New Testament with no explanation. It's just the way it is. That in every church, when Paul went in his different travels, he was appointing a group of men. These men are called elders. Now, that's not new for us if you're used to being part of Trinity. I'm fully aware of the fact that for some people from a Baptist background, this may be new, because you're used to hearing that God has a single man in each church and you follow Him. We don't believe that. I do not believe that's what Scripture teaches. Yes, I am a pastor slash elder. I would never hold myself up and say, "I'm the leader, you follow me." God has given us 12 men, the elders of the church. If you're visiting this morning, and maybe that's just a little different, I understand that. The previous messages are on the internet, and you certainly would be welcome to listen to them if that's something you're interested in pursuing. What does God do? He appoints elders who thus, number three, work hard at overseeing and pastoring the church. And I'm thankful that we have a group of elders, and they work very hard, all 12 of them, each man a pastor. Each man working hard. You don't have to do it our way now. This is just the way we do it at Trinity. We take our membership and we divide it among the elders. And thus each man prays specifically for the ministry as a whole, but specifically for those people on his shepherd group. Each man taking a special interest in them, opening his home to them, having a special ministry to them. And I'm thankful for the men who work very hard at this. And a number of you have even given comments to me personally this last week. Greg, I didn't really realize, I'm a little bit newer at Trinity, I didn't realize we were set up that way. And I'm so thankful that there are men that are praying and caring for me and looking after me. And that just again, some very positive things, and I appreciate you sharing those with me. Let's remember, these elders are men just like you. And so they need your prayers, just like we all need prayers. And you might say, well, you know, I realize that it's not working perfectly at Trinity. Well, then you pray for us, because obviously we all need God's grace to do the best we can at serving Christ. And the church members thus submitting to and esteeming the elders. We've seen that clearly taught in the Scriptures. And finally, number five, by way of review, the elders are accountable to God for the local church. Now, that's a very quick review based on four previous messages. Now, I was meditating, thinking about what I would be thinking if I were in the congregation and I just heard a series of messages like this. This is what I do on my lawnmower. I don't know what you do on your lawnmower. On my lawnmower, I just think about Trinity. It's what I do. People sometimes say, where's your heart? I say, I guess my heart's at Trinity. You say, how do you know that? Because when I'm on my lawnmower, that's what I think about. I just cut my grass. I don't think about the grass. That's boring. Now, I have to be careful because I have students here and I love my students too. But most of the time, my mind's at Trinity. When I just have free time, when I'm jogging, I think about Trinity. I think, I wonder if I were in the congregation and I heard these four messages, what would I be thinking? What conclusions would I come to? And it led me to a question that I think is a very good question. In light of what we've considered about shepherding God's flock, who is responsible to minister to the people of Trinity Bible Church? And no doubt the answer is who? Who is we've just had four messages on the role of the elder. Who is responsible to minister to the people of Trinity Bible Church? And the answer is obviously, if I just came out of four messages on shepherding God's flock, I'd already be thinking, I know this answer. No doubt it's the elders. I mean, praise God, we have a group of people, 12 of them, and it's up to them to minister to the flock at Trinity or any local church. And that would be a very logical yet wrong conclusion to come to. Because I'm sure as many of you are thinking, if we ask the question, who's responsible to minister to the people of Trinity Bible Church, the answer is very clear. It's you. It's not me alone, Ward alone, Pastor Custer alone. It's you. It is your responsibility to actively minister to the flock of people that all of us are a part of. A part, of course, from our visitors, and we welcome you, and we're glad that you're here today. You say, what do you mean? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a passage that we've spent some time considering. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'd like to consider this morning a message that we've entitled, Everyone's Ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, I'd like to begin reading at verse 12. And if you've been here during the mini-series on shepherding God's flock, this will sound familiar, I trust. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, the Apostle Paul writes to this church, we request of you, brethren, that's the church in general, that you appreciate those who what? Who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. We talked about those three participles. Those refer to the elders. These are the leaders in the local assembly, a plurality of leaders. Paul goes on in verse 13 to say, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So here is Paul talking about the work of the elders. We've spent time meditating on verse 12 and verse 13, and we've gone through it word at a time. But today I'd like to go just one verse further and take a look at verse 14. In verse 14, Paul says what? We urge you, brethren. He's not talking to the elders. He's talking to the brethren. Go back to verse 12. It's the same thing. He begins verse 12 with, we request of you, brethren. This is the church in general. In verse 14, Paul says, we urge you, brethren. That's everyone. That's you. That's me. There is a ministry that God has for you here at Trinity. There's a ministry that God had for every believer in Thessalonica. It's something that everyone needs to be concerned about. And thus the title of the message this morning is Everyone's Ministry. So let's pray and see what God would have for us this morning. Father, we pray this morning in thanksgiving for a chance to worship you by opening up the Scriptures. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to the sacred text, that these words, Lord, that you have breathed out of your mouth, that they would accomplish your will in our lives, and that we would understand better how important it is that every one of us be involved in ministry as part of the body of Christ here at Trinity. To that end, we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Speaking to believers in general, that's everyone in this room, I trust, the Apostle Paul has four specific items, four imperatives, if you will. Everyone in the second person plural, he's talking to you. And what does the Apostle say in verse 14? He says, we urge you, brethren, number one, admonish the unruly. Number two, encourage the faint-hearted. Number three, help the weak. And number four, be patient with everyone. Let's work through these one at a time this morning. What does the Apostle tell us? He tells us, number one, admonish the unruly. Now, who are the unruly? The word unruly means out of step. Have you ever seen a marching band, maybe at a high school or college ball game? And everyone's in step marching. Left, 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 right, left, turn. And maybe there's one sousaphone that doesn't turn. Now, it can be funny, but it's not funny if you're the person. It's maybe embarrassing. You say, what happened? Well, he's out of step. As Christians, we frequently use the metaphor of a walk. We're all supposed to be walking after the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are, opening the Bible, reading the Bible, saying, Lord, I want to follow you. And we all should be following Christ. Every now and then, there's somebody who's, this word can be translated, disorderly. Every now and then, there's someone who's, this word can be translated, undisciplined. It's a Christian who takes the Bible and closes it. And says, I know what it says, okay? I know my Bible, but I'm not really interested in it. Now, it's not that I don't believe the Bible, I just don't want to submit, okay? So loosen up, don't give me a hard time, Christ is my Savior, I'm good, all right? But I know it's in the Bible, but we're just going to close that book up and we're going to set it aside on the coffee table or on a bookshelf. Because I'm just not into living out the Bible. That is a person who is unruly. Now, in this context, we know what the problem was in Thessalonica. Many of the believers there were not working. It's not that they wanted work and were looking for it and can't find it. We have people like that, obviously, in our church. And you know, you have friends maybe like that. That's not what this is addressing. There were people that just didn't want to work. Now, Paul said you're supposed to work, and if you don't work, you can't eat. But they just didn't want to. And they expected the church to take care of them. And that's why the word unruly, some of you that are reading in ESV, you have the word idle, I-D-L-E. And it's the idea of people that are not actively working. But the word idle is really a little bit too narrow. because it's not really what the word means. It's a more general word. In context, it's referring to the idol, but it more generally refers to anyone who will not submit to Scripture. Question. What do you do when there's a Christian who will not follow the Scriptures? He just does not. The Bible says, here's what you do. It's in verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. God tells us that we are to admonish. You say, what does the word admonish mean? It means to warn. You say, what does the word warn mean? It means to confront. Now, this is a word that, again, I mentioned this last time, that some of you know because you've heard of what is referred to as nouthetic counseling. And Jay Adams, many years ago, wrote a book called Competent to Counsel, where he talks about nouthetic counseling. And he was burdened because so many churches, what they were doing is they were taking the world psychology and they were mixing it with the Bible. That's called integration. As many of you know, I teach psychology. I teach biblical counseling. I don't teach psychology to help people mix it with the Bible. I teach psychology in the same way some of you maybe teach philosophy or evolution so that people understand it better and know how to critique it from a biblical worldview. So what Adams did was he wanted to get people back to real biblical counseling, and he used this term. It's the word nouthetao, the verb, nouthesia, the noun. We just call it nouthetic. It means to sit someone down and say, can we talk? I'm concerned about you because I may be wrong, but it seems that there's a problem. You know Jesus Christ, right? You're a follower of Jesus Christ. But in this area of your life, it seems like you've just taken your Bible and closed it, and you're rejecting Scripture. And I want to be of help to you. Can we talk? That would be admonishing the unruly. That's God's way of handling problems in the church. God doesn't say, if your brother's unruly, just let it go. Don't get involved. I mean, that's his worry. Don't worry about it. Just let him go. Take care of yourself. God doesn't say that. God doesn't say, if your brother's unruly, tell the elders. Hey, Greg, I don't know if you know this, but there's this guy at church and he like steals all the time. And he says he's a Christian, but he's a thief. And you're an elder, you're a pastor, so I guess I should tell you, right? No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are supposed to admonish the unruly. Well, I'm trying to think about a very practical example that I could give for each of these points this morning. And I wanted to pick one that I hope is just helps us to focus. And yet, I'm not thinking of anyone. And whenever you use a specific example, I'm always thinking, oh, no, I hope no one works at a place like that because you think I'm thinking of you. And this is completely hypothetical. Let's say that you work at a place that's a tire factory. Can I say that? A tire plant. That'll be today's example. So here you are, you work at a tire plant, and you know it very well. You know when the people are looking and not looking, and you know when you could steal tires. So you steal tires. And here's a guy like me, and you hear me say, you know what, my truck needs new tires. And you say, Brother Greg, I want to be a blessing to you. I will help you. I'm going to install tires for you for free. And I say, wow, I mean, you don't have to do that. You obviously paid for these tires, and I don't want to take advantage of you. And you say, oh, no, I haven't paid for them. I take them. And I say, let's review. You work at a tire plant. Yes. And you take tires without paying for them. Yes. And I say, isn't that stealing? And you say, not really. And I say, okay, well, help me understand. How is it not stealing? And you say, well, see, the tire company doesn't pay me what I'm worth. I know what I'm worth. So I take a certain amount of tires each month that compensates the difference between what they pay me and what I'm worth. And that's why I have a garage full of tires, because I'm worth a lot. And I'm going to put these on your truck. Now, what would God want me to do? If I'm going to follow the Scripture, I would not just say, wow, and go home. I would not merely pray, even though I would pray for you, and I must pray for you, as you would pray for me. The Bible says I am to admonish you because what you are doing is you are being unruly. You are taking the scriptures that clearly say thou shalt not steal, and you are simply saying that does not apply to me. You would be a person who's willingly, knowingly rejecting apostolic teaching. And thus it would be my job to admonish you. Question for you this morning. When someone at Trinity Bible Church is doing something that is clearly wrong, it is against biblical teaching, what do you do? Well, the Bible tells you what you must do. The Bible says admonish the unruly, not with a bad attitude, not out of anger, motivated by love for the chief shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says admonish the unruly. This is what God expects all of us to do. Every time there is a person in our assembly who is not submitting to apostolic doctrine. You say, are you suggesting that everyone's unruly? Definitely not. Definitely not. Nor is the Apostle Paul. Look again at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. But everyone's not unruly. There are other people, and he addresses them next. He says, number two, encourage the faint-hearted, which is our second point. God wants us to be involved in the ministry of encouraging people that are discouraged. Now, many people are not unruly. They don't reject the Bible. They don't steal tires every chance they get, or even occasionally, because they're so thankful to know Jesus Christ. Not to say they're perfect, but even if they did maybe take something that didn't belong to them, of course the Holy Spirit convicts them and they return it and ask forgiveness from God and the person they took from. That's how Christians live. There are people, however, who get, my Bible has, faint. They become faint-hearted. Literally, the Greek word means small-souled. It's the idea that you're really, really discouraged. One lexicon puts it this way. It's a person that has limited motivation for the attainment of good. He's faint-hearted. He's discouraged. He's losing heart. Now, you have to be careful. This word doesn't mean cognitively deficient. It doesn't mean low IQ. Some of you might have in your Bible feeble-minded. You need to be careful. I once heard a message, and it was a good message. But a pastor preached a message on how we need to help low IQ people that may be mentally challenged. They're feeble-minded and they need to be cared for. And he used this text. It was an excellent message. It just is not taught in this text. Because it's not the idea of feeble-minded in the sense of you have certain difficulties. I think most of us know people that have certain mental difficulties and they need special help. And of course, we want to help them and we pray for them and we trust that God will help us to encourage them too. I'm just making the point that's not part of this text. The word small-souled is the idea of somebody who is just so discouraged. You say, what do you do with a person who is discouraged? Well, notice it doesn't say admonish them. You don't admonish discouraged people. Let's say you know a brother. He goes to Trinity. He works at a tire plant. And the tire plant's about to close. And he's very discouraged. What do? Now let's review. If you know of a brother who works at a tire plant and he's stealing tires, you say, brother, I love you. Christ loves you. Can we talk? What you're doing is contrary to Scripture. It's wrong. You shouldn't be stealing. You admonish him. On the other hand, if you have a brother who works at a tire plant and he thinks he's going to lose his job and he's discouraged, you don't say, "Brother, have a seat. You may lose your job. You're discouraged. Repent." You need to repent and get over it. Where's your faith, man? Guys, you don't rebuke discouraged people. What is the command of the Apostle Paul, verse 14? Encourage the faint-hearted. You encourage discouraged people. "Hey, brother, what's up? You look a little sad." "Yeah, I'm kind of struggling. I missed you in Sunday school. You used to always come." "Yeah, I kind of just don't..." "What's going on?" "Well, you know, I've been working at this place for so long and I may lose my job." "Can I pray for you? Could we pray now? Hey, you know, it's this coffee fellowship thing and I don't think there's anyone in that Sunday school room. Could we slip in there and pray together?" "Why?" "Because I want to be an encouragement to you." "You're not going to rebuke me." "No, you're not unruly, are you?" Right? See, that's the first command. Okay. Can we pray? How would you feel if someone did that to you? You say, "Greg, I would feel encouraged." And that's exactly how I felt when many people have done this to me. I will never forget when Nancy and I first got saved. I came to Christ a couple months before Nancy came to Christ. I had the joy of leading her to Christ. We started going to a church up in Ohio. Actually, two different ones. When I was up visiting with her in the Cleveland area, there was a couple. I thought they were old. Now, as I look back, I'm guessing they were probably in their 30s. But to me, they were old at the time. This couple would come up to me and say, "Greg, how are you doing?" "Fine. I'm praying for your dad to get saved." And I would say, "You don't know my dad." "No, but at prayer meeting, you asked for prayer for your dad to get saved. And I just wanted you to know that I'm praying." And I would go, "Wow, there's people at this church and they don't even know you, but they hear a prayer request and they pray for you. And then they come up the next week and they check on." I was so encouraged. That's the kind of ministry God wants all of us to have. You say, "Greg, what do you think these people are discouraged about?" Well, the text doesn't tell us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2, and 3, it does say they were facing afflictions. It doesn't say what kind of affliction. It does refer to persecution. And certainly we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that many of them have encountered the death of a loved one. And no doubt when a loved one passes away, it's especially a challenging time. But whether it's affliction, whether it's a trial, whether it's the passing of a loved one, there are brothers and sisters in Christ that are discouraged. And you know what God wants you to do? God wants you to minister to that person and encourage them. Not just to say, "Well, you know, I should pray for this guy." And that's good, though. Do pray. Not just to say, "You know, he is so discouraged, I need to find an elder." Where's an elder when you need one? But you know what? My sister in Christ is so discouraged, and one of you ladies walks up to her and puts your arm around her and says, "You know what? You just seem like you're really struggling." And maybe she says, "Well, I am. I don't really want to talk about it." You say, "Okay, you don't have to. Can I pray with you? Can I pray for you? Would it be okay? Do you email? Would I have your permission to shoot you an email? Can I maybe text you a verse now and then?" Recently, one of you guys said to me, "Greg, do you have a biblical justification for texting?" No, it's just communicating, not while you're driving, but in a safe way. And encourage the discouraged, because that's what every one of us should do. And you don't have to be an elder or a deacon to do that. God wants you to do that. You say, "Okay, so everyone's either unruly or discouraged." No. Some are unruly, they need to be warned. God wants you to do that. Some are discouraged, they need to be encouraged. God wants you to do that. But look at what comes number 3 in verse 14. Paul goes on to say, "Help the weak." There are certain believers that are weak. Now, the word "weak" is a very general word. It simply means without strength. And the Apostle Paul, I hate to say unfortunately, because that would assume that there's a deficit in the Scripture, which is there's not. But we don't find any hints as far as in what way these believers are weak. The word is used of physically weak people, of sick. Paul uses that way in 1 Corinthians 11:30. Paul says some of you are weak and even sleep. You've even passed away. You've gotten so sick because of different issues going on there. Most people don't believe he's talking about physically ill people. One commentator suggested he's talking about people without political or social power. You say, is the word weak used that way in the Scriptures? Well, it is at least once in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 9, right? Not many mighty are chosen, but God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And so it may be that Paul's saying, encourage people that you fellowship with as part of the church, even though they're not politically influential people. That's possible. I don't know of any way to discount that. Interestingly, many times this word weak is used specifically of Christians with an oversensitive conscience. It's used that way repeatedly in Romans chapter 14, and it's used that way repeatedly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as well as other contexts. So if you work your way through the commentaries, you'll find that many, many commentators, they prefer that. Probably this refers to people that are spiritually weak, that is, they have a weak conscience. They think that certain things are wrong, even though the Bible doesn't teach that they're wrong. And so they're very, very troubled by people who are doing things that are allegedly wrong when the Bible doesn't teach they're wrong. You say, what would you do with a person with this type of weakness? Well, notice what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, help the weak. And the word help means to cling to. It means to hold fast. It means to take an interest in and devote yourself to. It's the idea of my brother has a weakness and I care about my brother. And since he has this weakness, I'm going to prayerfully, graciously try to take an interest in him because maybe God would use me to be a blessing to him and then he wouldn't be struggling with this weakness. I think of a running illustration, if I could use that. I like to jog a little bit. One thing I've learned a long time ago, it is a whole lot easier to run if you have what I call a jogging buddy. Through the years, I've had maybe three or four regular jogging buddies. I still have one, another pastor in town. We run once a week. And I find it so easy that when it's time to run, I could think of about 75 reasons why I really don't want to run. But when I have a jogging buddy and I made an appointment, I have to run. And when I'm running by myself, it's so easy to think, you know, it's kind of hot. It's really hot. It's really, really, really hot. You know, I think I'm going to maybe shorten this run a little bit. I think I'm going to slow down a little bit. But when I have someone with me, it just encourages me so much. And the guys I run with through the years have told me the same thing. Many times they've said, Greg, I want you to know something. If we didn't already have an appointment, I wouldn't have run today. And I say, well, that's two of us. So let's run. And we run and we help and we realize we're weak. We all have different weaknesses. What does God want us to do with people that have spiritual weaknesses, regardless of what kind of weakness? I'm not supposed to just sit back and go, wow, he's weak, bummer. Or, wow, he's weak, I need to tell the elders. Or, you know, he is just such an over-scrupulous person when it comes to matters of conscience. I mean, he doesn't understand a whole lot of the Bible, the legalist. None of that's what we should do. What we should do is we should use it as an opportunity to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. Supporting them. Taking an interest in him or her. Clinging to her, metaphorically, obviously. That's God's way of ministry in the church. It's not just for elders. It's for you. You should be doing this to me. And I should be doing it to you. And you should be doing it with the people in your row and in your little section. You have a ministry here at Trinity. Now, it's a little different depending on what person you're dealing with. The unruly need admonishment. The discouraged need encouragement. The weak need help. But here's one that applies to everyone. It's the final one in verse 14. After Paul says, admonish the unruly, encourage the discouraged, help the weak. Here's the blanket one. Be patient with everyone. Now, patience is tough. Why don't we begin with what the word patience means? One lexicon puts it this way. It's a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation without complaint or irritation. That is, something bothers you. You don't complain because you're patient. You say, I'm pretty good at that. I don't complain. I just keep it all in. No, no. Patience is something bothers you and you're not irritated. That's tough. Patience is looking at a brother or sister at Trinity who's closed his book. He's a tire stealer. And you say, man alive, this guy's been saved longer than me and he's stealing. No, don't be irritated, because that's not patience. It's seeing a sister in Christ and she's so discouraged because she broke up with her boyfriend. And you say, this is her fifth boyfriend this week that she's broken up with. Come on, I know. No. Be patient. Everybody's in a different place. Here's someone who has a spiritual week. No. He should know his Bible better. Be patient. Aren't you glad that God is patient? The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you. Aren't you glad God's patient towards you? You say, Greg, I just don't have this long-suffering patience. I know. I'm not sure any of us have it naturally, but we all must have it supernaturally, because it's one of the ninefold aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. I sometimes hear people say, I'm just not a patient person. That's just another way of saying I'm just not filled with the Spirit. I walk in the flesh. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I will be patient. You say, that's very hard. It's hard for all of us. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We can't do it by ourselves. You say, well, how do I work on it if I don't have it? You need to work on love, because 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient. And the reason sometimes that we all get irritated with the failings of people around us is because we don't love them. Wow, he's my Sunday school teacher. He should know better than that. He's unruly or discouraged or weak. No, that means you don't love. Love is saying, wow, he's my Sunday school teacher and he's unruly, discouraged or weak. I need to be extra patient with him in the same way that God is patient with me. And thus we're patient with everyone. Which means we must patiently admonish the unruly. Never saying, come on, what's this tire stealing? You know better. I don't want to talk to you about this again. No, that's not patient. Come on, get over it. If you lose your job, God will give you another one. You were discouraged about the last job. No, that's not patient. Or look at you, spiritually weak, struggling with this area. No, that's impatient. God, by His grace, demands that we be patient with everyone. That's your ministry. That's my ministry. That's everyone's ministry as part of Trinity. And if, and this is not a dumping on your time, this is just opening the Scriptures. If you're not actively engaged in this kind of ministry at Trinity Bible Church, assuming this is your home church, well, then now you know what God is not suggesting, but now you know what God is speaking to you about. So you can say, no, I don't see it that way. God's not speaking to you. Yes, He is. Because what I'm doing is reading the Scripture, and the Scripture is speaking to me, even as it's speaking to you. And so every one of us this morning that knows Christ, God is speaking to us through the Scriptures. And He's given us a ministry. And it should be, by God's grace, the Trinity's the kind of church that if I come in and I'm unruly, that there'd be a brother here that loves me enough to say, hey, Greg, do you have a moment? Can I talk to you privately? There's something I just wanted to admonish you about. Or if I come in and my head's down, that there would be a brother that puts his arm around me and says, hey, Greg, you know, it seems like you're kind of down. Yeah, it's been kind of... Can I share with you a verse that's meant so much to me? You know, I've been singing Psalm 61 recently, and God is a rock that is... And you minister encouragement to me. You help me if I'm weak. And you're always patient. We're always patient. It's how we help one another as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to close with a pictorial illustration of this. Many of you participated in our 5K run. We had our first church-wide 5K run. And a run is a wonderful thing. I love going to 5Ks. I don't go to a lot of them. Well, it's 5Ks because that's about my limit, okay? You say, why don't you go to marathons? There's a reason, okay? And 5K, 3 miles. But it's such a nice time because it's a picture of what God wants from us as a church. You say, what do you mean? Well, what happens at the beginning of a 5K? Here's the beginning of our 5K run. There's a guy on a bicycle, and he goes first. And he leads the way. Now, he's on a bicycle, so he can take off. And all the rest of us are following him. Okay? What is Christianity? Well, we began with that. Christianity is following the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christ goes forth, we follow him. And there's a whole group of us following the guy in front. And we're running the race. And we all have different speeds. And some people go out to the front of the race and they're just flying. And praise the Lord. I mean, they're close to Christ. They're following Christ. They're moving. Some people kind of go more at a steady pace. And they're maybe not going as fast as those young guys up front. And then there's still others coming behind. And they might even look back at times. But that's okay because they're still running the race. There's other brothers and sisters that go really slow. But that's okay. Because their eyes are still on the leader and they're moving in the right direction. And then there are some who actually stop. You'll see them off to the corner and they walk. And I know what happened with that group because I was near them. They took off really fast. And some people go like just lightning. But you know they're going to have to stop. But that's okay because we're all in this together. And we're encouraging people. And we're saying whether you're going fast or medium or slow, looking back or walking, hang in there. And we're ministering to people until what? Until we come to the finish. And we all finish the race differently. And some finish really strong. And they cross the finish line and they're just, praise God, man, my eyes are on Christ in heaven, here I come. And praise the Lord that people that finish like that. There are other people who finish more slowly. And you might not know for sure if they're running or not. Now, in deference to the young lady here, her husband was slowing her down. Okay? And there are other people who definitely walk across the finish line. But they finish. And that's okay because we're all in different places. Some actually need to be carried across the finish line because they're completely out of strength. And some, it's a miracle that they finish at all. Okay? And you just start humming to yourself, I believe in miracles, you know? Now, some are like that, and again, we all can't be first place winners. And some people go through life and they're just made to run. But whether you're made to run or made to jog or struggle to walk, we're all in the body of Christ. So what do? We're a team. And what I love about a run is we're all pulling for each other. And when I crossed the finish line at our 5K, somewhere in the middle, there were brothers and sisters in Christ saying, come on, you could do it, you could do it. And that last 100 yards, I picked up my pace. They were cheering for me. You say, what did you do? Well, the first thing I did was I went and got a bottle of water. But then I took my place. And I stood right next to the others. And I started cheering for my brothers and sisters. Come on! You can do it! Maybe you're struggling. You can do it! Maybe you're weak. I understand. I've been there. By God's grace, come on! And it is such an incredible thing to be standing near the end of a 5K. You might say I think too much, but I actually let my mind wander and I was thinking, Lord, is this what it's going to be like when we enter heaven? All of this great cloud of witnesses saying, come on! Man, so good to see you. I've been rooting for you. That's the attitude we as brothers and sisters in Christ ought to have. That's the ministry God wants each of us to have. So we put all of this together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 14. And what do we see in conclusion? Well, the next slide should say conclusions on it, and we're maybe hung up a little bit. But in conclusion, as we look at the text, it says that we all have needs. You have needs. I have needs. There's not a single person who doesn't have a need. Number two, different needs are met in different ways. We don't rebuke the discouraged. We admonish the unruly. We encourage the discouraged. We help the weak. But once we figure out what a person really needs, then we say, okay, Lord, here I am. And I'm ready to be used because God wants to use you to minister in the body of Christ. It's everyone's ministry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we don't have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we know through the power of your Holy Spirit, if we had to follow you alone, that the Spirit is able to encourage us and give us the grace we need, and we thank you for that. But Lord, how we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ who worship with us at Trinity. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to be more interpersonally ministerial with one another. Lord, I pray that you would give us a greater burden for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, illumine our minds to this text, that we would have a greater burden to care for one another. Lord, not just to sit back, Lord, not to refer the problem to others, but to be willing to say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to obey the Scriptures. Lord, help us to be willing to admonish those that are unruly. By your grace, Lord, help us to be willing to encourage those who are discouraged. Lord, for your glory, would you help us to be willing to help the weak? And Father, through the power of the Spirit, would you be willing to help us do it patiently, something that is so hard for us to do, that you would give us such a love for one another and love for Christ and His body that we would be willing to serve you in this way, for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.